Hey, good morning. Ah, good morning. There we go. I want to thank the worship team for leading us in worship, and I pray that this remaining time together would be just as worshipful. If you would, please do me a favor and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel Chapter 8. Most of us are familiar with at least some version of the story of King Arthur. King Arthur and his Knights of the Round Table. You know the story? If somehow you've missed it, and I'm sorry you had no childhood, if you missed it, you know, it's the beginning of the story. It takes place in this dark time. England has no king, and then there's just all these lawless men running about. And then, seemingly out of nowhere, this anvil appears with a sword stuck in the center of it. And there's this prophecy inscribed over the anvil that whoever pulls the sword from the anvil or from the stone will become the king of England. And sure enough, a guy named Arthur comes along, and he pulls the sword out, and everyone is convinced, hey, we got our guy now. We have our man. Things are going to turn around. Things are going to get better. Things are going to be fixed, finally. And you know, for a while in Arthur's story, it seems like they are. You know, the ship is starting to get righted, but if you're familiar with the story, you know how it ends, right? It ends with betrayal, with disillusion, and ultimately with death. I thought of that story as I was poring over this passage. And preparing for this sermon, rather. Because this question that is asked in that story, it's a question that's asked in our main text here today. Frankly, it's a question that has been asked since Genesis 3 and the Great Fall. Is there a king who's going to save us? Is there a king who's going to save us? Well, we're going to explore that question a little bit in our time here together here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. A little bit of a background as we come into this book. Ultimately, the author's unknown. Don't worry. It's truly in this context and in this type of a book that is not a big deal. More than likely, a royal scribe who is designated and divinely led to pen the words that we have recorded for us. And the historical books of the Bible, books like Samuel, Nehemiah, Joshua, they're not just for recording Israel's history, but to record the nature of God's sovereignty over His people. And the situation here in 1 Samuel is not unlike the situation in mythical England before Arthur came to power. Israel has no king, and it's a dark period in Israel's life. They're just coming out of the eve of the time of the judges. And if you're familiar with that book, whew, let's just say it's not exactly a picker-upper, okay? Absolutely divinely inspired, but it's a hard book to read. It's tough. There's no king, and we have moral decay nationally. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. I thought just Americans came up with that. No, it's been around for a long time. And God raises up a man named Samuel. And actually, through Samuel, things start to kind of take a turn for the better. Not just nationally, but spiritually. So with no further ado, let's stop hearing from me for a little bit and hear from God's Word. 1 Samuel chapter 8, reading from the NIV this morning. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your men servants and maid servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He'll take a tenth of your flocks and of your, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his town." And we will stop there for today. Trev, why share this message right here and right now? This is our last Sunday in August. And I'll just be very forthright. It's an election year. And if the winds continue to blow the way they have been, it aims to be another contentious election year. And you know, God's people are not immune to getting caught up in all of the, I'll call it drama, all of the political drama. And it is very easy for God's people, you and me, to shift our focus and to misdirect our focus. And so I think before we enter into these next couple of months, it's good to be reminded of who our King is and who we really are to be serving. So we're going to explore this passage in a little bit more depth. Turn your attention, please, back to verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 9. And what we're going to see here is in this quest for a king of Israel, we see that this quest for a king is often misdirected. Turn your attention back there to verses 1 through 9. Verses 1 through 3, we see a breakdown in leadership. The baton was dropped. Samuel was a good godly leader, chosen from the time he was a young boy, chosen by none other than God himself to bring about the restoration of his chosen people, Israel. And in chapter 7, the chapter preceding this one, we see that Israel is being restored. And it's ultimately not Samuel's doing, but it is God working through this obedient, faithful servant. But now Samuel's old. By the way, don't you just love the point-blank directness of the elders? "Hey, you're old." Jeez, couldn't you have said it a little bit kinder than that? But he's old. He's old. Leaders don't last forever. He's old, and no question about it, his sons are unfit to take up this leadership position. They are unfit to lead God's people. If we're going to fault Samuel for anything, I think we could fault him for his parenting. You can read in 1 Samuel 7 that he was not home a lot. And I think in that process, his sons got dropped a little bit. Not making excuses for those boys. Their actions are their own. But if we're going to pick on Samuel for anything, I think that's probably a worthwhile consideration. But there in verses 4 through 5, I think it's something we make something very clear here. Friends, the elders of Israel, they are right to say that Joel and Abijah, they're unfit. Because you know what? They are. You can go back and read some of their behavior. And they are unfit. They're right to say that these two men are unfit to lead God's people. Where they go wrong is in the alternative that they seek. Are we all tracking? Just give me a quick nod. All right, there we go. They do diagnose the problem correctly, but they misdiagnose the treatment. How do I know that? Well, I know that because of what the rest of the chapter says and frankly what God says. In verses 6 through 9 here, we see this acceptance of one king and the rejection of another. Samuel's displeased there in verse 6, but look what he does there. And to be frank with you, I wish I did this more often. He's upset. He's angry. No doubt about it, his feelings are hurt. And what does he do? He goes out and he talks a lot of trash. He goes out and he just beats them all. Physically? No. No, what does he do? Super angry, super displeased, super... I mean, his feelings have got to be hurt, right? I mean, these are not just two random employees of his. These are his own sons that they've rejected. And he goes to God. I think that's a freebie for you and me. He goes to God. He goes to God there in verse 7. God clears up the issue, as God does. And he makes it very clear to Samuel that it's not Samuel that Israel has rejected. It's him. God. And God points out there in verse 8 that God's people have a history of rejecting him. And yet God consents there in verse 9. You see, friends, we need to make this very, very clear that Israel already had a king. Israel had a king from its very inception. The problem here in 1 Samuel 8 is that God is not the king that his people want him to be. God's not the king they wanted. And this is a theme that gets repeated sadly again and again and again throughout the Old Testament, and I hate to tell you, but it gets repeated in the New Testament as well. In Matthew 16, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he orders his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Friends, Peter rightly identified our one and only true king. Problem was, Jesus wasn't the kind of king Peter wanted. Wasn't the kind of king Peter was expecting. And so here he is trying to correct who he has just proclaimed to be God incarnate. It's a bold move, Pete. It is. And yet that can happen to us as well. Friends, lest we forget, we can go back and turn to Exodus. Friends, Israel has already had an experience serving under a king. His name was Pharaoh. And in the words of Dr. Phil, how'd that work out for you? Not very well. Not very well. As a matter of fact, so bad that God had to miraculously deliver them out of serving that king. And here, you know what? Let's repeat that process again. We want to go under a king again. Really? Once wasn't good enough. Now, maybe we're tempted to think, okay, Trev, yeah, you know, that was Old Testament Israelites. That was Peter before the day of Pentecost. Surely now, with the Holy Spirit of God in us, we would never be as foolish as they. Uh-oh. Yes. Friends, we are just as inclined, just as in danger to trying to put ourselves back under old kings as these people are that we are reading about now. That's why Paul writes to the church in Galatia. He says, Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Friends, in the medical world, it's critical for doctors to come to the right conclusion when diagnosing the cause of a patient's symptoms. It's important. It's the only way you're going to find any kind of healing. But you know what? That task is not always as easy as it seems or as it might first appear to be. For example, here's some symptoms for you. Shortness of breath, chest and rib soreness, abdominal cramping, nausea, vomiting. What's the disease? Well, actually, those are all symptoms associated with Lyme, with Lyme's disease from a tick bite. And yet, those same symptoms are also symptoms for mononucleosis or flu, chronic fatigue syndrome, fibromyalgia, or meningitis. Here's another one. We're seeing some repetition here. Vomiting, abdominal pain, diarrhea, weight loss, anemia, leg cramps. Well, those are all symptoms for celiac. And yet those are also symptoms for IBS or Crohn's disease or cystic fibrosis. One more. Loss of memory or concentration, sore throat, lymph nodes swollen, unexplained muscle and joint pain. That actually sounds a lot like Lyme's disease, but those are also the symptoms for chronic fatigue syndrome. It can also be the symptoms for rheumatoid arthritis or sinusitis. Each of these diseases, friends, require a very specific cure. The problem is these symptoms can look like a myriad, a host of other diseases. Friends, in a similar way, a nation or any group of people can look like, you know, their symptoms can look like, well, this must be the problem. When actually maybe that problem is actually just another symptom. And friends, when it comes to the life of a nation, when it comes to the life of any large group of people, friends, the problem always ends up trickling back, really, to one place, one ultimate cause, and that's disobedience to God, sin. I want to encourage you, and I want to encourage me, especially as we enter into these next few months, to not misdiagnose the diseases of a nation. Friends, sometimes the symptoms can be so intense that we can confuse the symptoms for the cause. When the cause is actually a heart issue, a heart that is still dead in sin and yet to be renewed. Friends, that's the cause. And I want to encourage you and I want to encourage me to not try to find, not to put our hope and our faith and our trust in a worldly solution, because in this case, two negatives do not make a positive. Let's not put our hope in any elected official or any government institution. Because friends, as I've already said at the beginning, we already have a king. We already have a commander-in-chief, and his name is Jesus Christ. Let's continue to study God's word here. As we continue to see this quest for a king, we see that the quest for a king is costly. And we see that in verses 10 through 18. There in verse 10, this is very important for spiritual leaders to do. Samuel tells all the words of the Lord to God's people. And there in verses 11 through 17, under God's direction, Samuel lays it out. There in verse 11, we see that the kings of the earth put our sons in wars. They place actually higher value on their equipment than on the lives of our children. In verses 12 through 13, we see that the kings of the earth promote some and they ignore others, and they put our children to work for their own goals, not for the goals of our children. In 14 through 15, we see that they take what is theirs, what is not theirs, and they give it to somebody else because they want to make somebody else happy. They're not too concerned about making you happy. And in 16 through 17, they take what is ours and then make us their slaves. And then in verse 18, God warns that there's going to be no take-backs. There's no take-backs. You want this king? Here's what he's going to do, and once you take him, you're stuck with him. Friends, two words. Eminent domain. Okay? In 2012, Charlie Birnbaum was given 3 minutes to petition the court why it was wrong for the government to take his home. Charlie's parents had bought this house over 50 years ago after they had immigrated to the United States. And Charlie still lived there after his parents passed away. He rented out the top two floors, and then he ran a piano tuning business on the first floor where he lived. But when the New Jersey Casino Reinvestment Development Authority, that's a mouthful, when they explained to Charlie that officials were going to seize his property in order to support a nearby casino, it looked as though he was going to lose his home forever. And after a lengthy legal battle, the Atlantic County Superior Court ruled in favor of the casino developers. However, in 2016, the Superior Court reversed the decision after being asked to reconsider their initial ruling. Now, fortunately, Charlie got to keep his home, but I think, unfortunately, his case is the exception which proves the rule. Most of the time, governments get what they want. Okay? And most of the time, the kingdoms of the earth rule by earthly values, whereas the King of Heaven rules by those in line with his very nature. Let me give you some examples here. Friends, the kings of the earth lay burdens on their people. That's how they're going to get anything done, by laying burdens on their people. But friends, the King of Heaven lightens ours. And if you want to see all the scriptural passages for these, I will gladly give you these notes afterwards. But friends, the kings of the earth force their people to serve, and the King of Heaven serves his people. Serves his people. Even coming down and washing the dirty, nasty, grimy feet of his own disciples. The kings of the earth seize what they want, but the King of Heaven gives gifts to his people without cost. We can see that in passages like 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. No charge. And here's a gift, and it's yours forever. The kings of the earth are seldom available to talk with. Now you got to make an appointment 3 months from now, and I'm probably going to cancel it the day before. Hard to get in touch with the kings of the earth. But friends, we can talk to the King of Heaven any time, anywhere, and he'll hear us. Friends, the kings of the earth take the lives of others. But the King of Heaven laid down his for his own people. Are we seeing the contrast? Now, just a quick time out. I want to make it clear that there are good people serving in government. There's some people who I like very much or who are headed to go serve the government here in just a few weeks. Okay. Are there good people trying to make positive changes in governments? Absolutely. And not just in this country, but in several countries around the globe. But the fact is that any government is bigger than any one person. And the kingdoms of the earth are tainted by sin. And nothing that is accomplished to them comes out clean. Hey, should Christians avoid serving in the government? Absolutely not. And I'm not just saying that because that's where I'm headed. We can look in the lives of people like Joseph and Daniel and see how God can use a faithful follower of his to make a dramatic impact. And you know, you might see some real needs in your community. You might see some real needs in your county or your state or maybe even your nation. And God often uses governments to accomplish his will. This is not back talk, okay? This is not double talk, excuse me. So I will admit to all of these things. We can see all of these things in Scripture. I want to make that very clear. But friends, seek first His kingdom. Seek first His kingdom. God may well use any number of tools to bless His people, to guide and to direct His people, to use you and me. But we'll never know what those are if we don't prioritize His kingdom over all other kingdoms. I want to encourage you and me to look to the King of Heaven for answers and for our solutions, for our guidance, for our direction, not to the kingdoms of the earth. Finally, in this quest for a king of 1 Samuel 8, we see that the quest for a king is answered. And we see that in verses 19 through 22. And there in verse 19, God's people refused God's warning, ultimately refusing Him. In verse 20, they explain that they want someone else to fight their battles for them. Really? Really? The God who parts seas and destroys whole armies with just a word, and you want somebody else to fight? Okay. Okay. And in verses 21 through 22, God says that He will give His people what they asked for. When I was in high school, I read a short story called The Monkey's Paw. Did anybody have to read that story when they were in high school, The Monkey's Paw? Okay, yeah, there's a few of us. Old British story from W.W. Jacobs. The story is about this old couple, Mr. and Mrs. White, and their son Herbert. And the Whites and their son Herbert, they live kind of this routine, day-to-day, even boring existence. Until one day they receive a visit from a family friend, Sergeant Major Morris, who is just retired out of the Army, and he spends the evening just entertaining the Whites with his stories of adventures and travels from around the world while serving in the Army. Morris's final tale is how he came to inherit this mummified monkey paw. And he also explained the power that it possesses. See, Morris explains that the paw actually grants its owner three wishes, but grants them in such a way that in the end you'll wish that you had never wished for them at all. And enchanted by Morris's story and discontent with their humdrum everyday lives, the Whites convince Morris after a small deal of back and forth, they convince Morris to give them the paw. And that night, Mr. White makes his first wish, and the wish is granted. But his fulfillment unleashes a tragic chain of events. Sometimes the very worst thing that can happen is to get the very thing that we're asking for. You know, friends, in Genesis 12 and 15, God has promised Abram at the time to become Abraham, promises Abraham many descendants like the stars in the night sky. But by chapter 16, so chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 16, hey, still no kids. Hey, clock's ticking, God. At least that's how his wife Sarai felt about it. Still childless by chapter 16. So Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave, and perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. And when she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then, listen up now, then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." Friends, sometimes the very worst thing that can happen is for God to give us the very thing we're asking for. By the way, just to make clear here, it's not in the way God had told it. In God's timing, in God's way, that wasn't good enough for Hagar. I got a schedule to keep. And I want to see some results. I want to see them right now. And man, oh man, it did not work out the way I had intended. Friends, when we ask for that which is outside God's will or outside God's timing, friends, the effects can be devastating. So I want to encourage us, and this is good all the time, but I think especially in election years, to really consider what it is that we are praying for. What are we really praying for? Are we praying for the right things? Are we praying for the wrong things? Are we praying in accordance with the timing of God? Are we waiting in accordance with the timing of God? Maybe we're even asking for good things, but we're asking them with wrong motives, which God's people can do. Check out James 4. Guard our hearts. Guard your heart. Trev, guard your heart. Guard your heart, because too often, and it's easy to do, in our fleshly selves, it is easy to place our hope in men and women rather than God Almighty. And what a foolish choice, and yet we can get tugged that direction. Too often we want human beings to fight our battles for us rather than God Himself. And if you want to see an example of how God fights, go back and read chapter 7. Ultimately, I think we'd rather have God fighting for us. Friends, let's guard our hearts and not expect earthly kingdoms to accomplish what only God's kingdom can do. Let's wrap up. Hey, if you're not yet living a new life in Jesus Christ, if you've not yet been born again, hey, pick your 21st century king. Pick it out. Maybe it's a politician. Maybe it's an artist or a career, or maybe it's your academics or your family. Maybe it's yourself. Each of these kings come broken. They come inherently flawed. You can polish anything up. It can look nice for a second, but man, the cracks come through and you're going to be disappointed, and woefully so. If you want a king worth following, if you want a king truly pledging your allegiance to, it's Jesus Christ. And if you want him as your king, then ask his forgiveness of your rebellion against him. Every time you and I have sinned against him, it is a rebellion against the King of Kings. And we're able to be forgiven because he himself has made it possible for us to be forgiven by his blood shed on the cross and his resurrection. And follow him. Because Christ is not just a Savior, he's the Lord. If you're already living a new life in Jesus Christ, if you've already been born again, friends, there is evil in this world. I am not going to argue that with you. There certainly is evil in this world. But friends, let's not get misdirected in seeking the solutions. Let's not get misdirected in seeking the solutions. Let's not fall victim to a misdiagnosis, because we see a symptom as a cause. Friends, we know what the cause is. It's an unregenerated heart. Psalm 27 says this: some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Friends, I pray that that is the case for you and for me. And friends, let's not expect earthly kingdoms to accomplish what only God's kingdom can do. Let's remember our citizenship. It is a dual citizenship, but one has a higher significance. What kingdoms are we serving? Now, let's not be too quick to answer that question. What kingdoms are we serving? Seek his kingdom first. Prioritize his kingdom over every other kingdom. That's why Paul tells the church in Philippi, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. To a certain degree, we can hold our politics loosely, because the kingdoms of the earth come and go. and they lag in a far distance from the ultimate kingdom that God's people truly belong to and truly serve. Give us a king, is the word shouted here in 1 Samuel 8. Give us a king. When they already had a king, and friends, you and I already have a king. Jesus Christ. And on his robe and on his thigh, as it says in Revelation 19, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. God, I am grateful. I am grateful for the dual citizenship that you make available, that you make a reality because of who you are. God, I pray for this church, I pray for myself, that it would be our citizenship in heaven that takes top priority in our lives, and that it would be the rightly ordered focus that would in turn make us better citizens of the kingdoms we inhabit down here. God, we love you. Make us to love you, to love one another, and to love our neighbor, and yes, even our enemies more every day. In Jesus' name, amen.